The more a Christian lives in the current age, the more he or she realizes how much they don't belong here. God's creation of the new world began with Christ when he raised him in an imperishable body. That was new creation. Something belonging to another world, another realm. Jesus, when he rose from the dead, did not rise to the same type of body that he had before. He was raised to a body that was imperishable. A body that was the same, but different. Much more glorious. Much more grand. The Apostle Paul likens it to a seed compared to the stalk of the plant. The seed, although it is of the same stuff as the plant, is quite different. And unless a seed dies, it cannot sprout the new stalk. Christ died. His body was placed in the ground like a seed. But when it was raised eternal, immortal, incorruptible. And such is the nature of the new world. There is a strange reversal of the creation in the new creation. When you read the creation account, the 6 days of creation, you see that there are 3 days where God creates the setting of the creation and 3 days where he fills the creation. Day one, he creates, of course, the light. And then in day four, he creates the planets, fills the skies and creates the bodies that give those that light. And the second day, he creates the sky. And on the fifth day, he separates water from water, creating the expanse of the sky. And on the fourth day, he creates the birds to fill that sky and the fish to fill that water, and so on. In the new creation, God does the reverse. While in the original creation, he creates the setting in the first 3 days, and then in the second 3 days, he fills it with all that it is meant to be filled with. In the new creation, he does the opposite. He creates the creatures first and then creates the setting in which they will be. The first of these creatures was Christ himself, raised up as a new creation. And it continues in the spirits of those who have been united with Christ in his death and resurrection. We have become new creatures, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5. And we will be completed when our old corruptible flesh is taken off and a new body is given in which we will inhabit a new world, a world that is currently being made for us, especially for us to inhabit and populate forever. Today, my goal is to take our text and to answer 3 questions. The first is, what will be the setting of the new creation? What will the new creation itself be like? What will it look like? What will this setting in which we are to spend eternity be? The second question I want to answer is, what will be the state of the new creatures in the new creation? What will we be like when we inhabit that place? And third, what does this promise of future glory and a new creation mean for me today? Let's begin with, what will be the setting of the new creation? The Apostle John has seen many things in his vision, in his visions given to him by God on the island of Patmos. He has caught a glimpse of the authority of Christ as he is given the scroll with the 7 seals. And that scroll represents the authority over history, the authority over the world, the authority over all creation. And it is sealed with 7 seals as a picture of a will being sealed. Normally, when a will would be sealed, you would have it sealed by everyone who witnesses the signing of the will. So you would often have multiple seals. In this case, seven seals represent a complete and total witness of God's heritage. And no one is worthy to open that scroll and look inside of it until Christ is brought forward. He is the one who died and was resurrected and ransomed a people for himself. And because he did that, he is able to break the scroll, the seals, and open the scroll and be the Lord of history and the Lord of all things. John has seen throughout his vision the church and Satan constantly at war. You have this picture of the dragon that is Satan making war on the saints. I believe that's in chapter 12, but I could be mistaken. You have the beast coming out of the sea. And he appears to overcome the church by putting believers to death. But in the presence of God, they are called those who overcame the beast. And that tells us something of the nature of this age. Christians will never look like they're winning to the world. But, or at least not often. But we are. The beast thinks he's winning. The beast thinks that in putting Christians to death, he has overcome them. And the beast, I believe, refers to the kingdoms and societies and cultures of this world which make war against all that the church stands for and persecutes her because of that. It is the second beast that comes out, that comes up and is looks like a lamb that has been slain. That is, he looks like Christ, representing the religions of the world or false religion. But it gives its fealty towards the beast and not towards God. And so the church is constantly at war, both with the first beast and with the second beast, both with the worldly societies and kingdoms and with false religion. But Christ brings the church its complete victory. He comes riding on a white horse to bring victory to his church through the preaching of the gospel, the sword that comes from his mouth. After 1,000 years, however you may understand that, final victory is given to the Lamb and his people, and the day of judgment comes. God judges all people according to their works. The wicked are thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur with the beast and the devil, and those who are in Christ are declared justified, since their names are written in the book of life. They are saved as God's own precious people, bought with a price, bought with the very blood of Christ, his chosen redeemed, the bride of Christ. That is, in a very short form, how we get to our passage today. And we read, "Then I saw." This is the next thing that John is shown, which happens directly after the judgment of the dead, when all are raised, and we get this idea, everyone is raised, not just Christians, but everyone is resurrected to judgment. And if anyone's name is not found in the book of life, they're resurrected to an eternal torment. But the righteous are resurrected to this. What does John see? "I saw a new heavens and a new earth." The thing that defines this world, the thing that characterizes it, is that it is new, as opposed to the first heaven and the first earth, which have passed away. And that word means, the word there that is translated passed away, simply means to cease to exist. What defines this place is that not only is it new, but it has replaced the old. The new is better. There is this theme throughout the New Testament of the newness that Christ brings. And we are told that those who cling to the old are stubborn in their ways. They are like those who take new taste of new wine, but say the old is better. They are like those trying to fit new wine into old wineskins. They are like those who try to be in the new covenant, but still in the old covenant as well. The church fathers, the early church fathers said, if we have even one foot in the old covenant, we are likely to be, or we are to be judged by the entirety of the old covenant and be condemned. But there is a brand newness, a newness that overcomes all that was old. However, it is still likened to the first. It is a new heaven and a new earth. It is like the first heaven and the first earth. There is similarity. Just as Christ was resurrected in a real human body, in fact, a body that still bore the scars of his crucifixion, although I believe those scars were only kept for the purpose of the disciples' faith. I don't believe that if you have an injury in this world, that your new body is going to carry on that injury. Christ kept those scars for our sake. But what defines this place is that it is new, but comparable to the old. It is a heaven and an earth, just like this one, but it is new. Newness implies different. Different in what ways? If you have an old phone and you decide to get the new model, the new iPhone, something you're going to be asking is, what is new about the new model? What features am I getting with this new phone that I didn't have with the old one? New, after all, isn't always better, is it? You look at the way that, as a father, I look at the way that toys are built these days, and I'm like, these new toys are nothing like what I had growing up. Is new good here? And what is new about it? Well, we can keep reading. What is it about this new heavens and new earth that is new? Well, first, it is new in that it has no more sea. Now, for those of you who like taking vacation to a sunny oceanside beach, this may seem disheartening. But the sea here is not referring to the literal ocean. So don't worry. I'm sure there will be an ocean in the new heaven and a new earth. And even if there isn't, praise God. But the sea here has a metaphorical meaning. In fact, it has several metaphorical meanings throughout the New Testament or throughout the book of Revelation. The sea represents, in the book of Revelation, the chaos of the sinful world. And there is a parallel here between the sea in Genesis 1 verse 2, where the Spirit is hovering over the waters. It's very much like God's throne above the sea of glass. And what does the sea of glass represent? I believe it represents God's complete control over the chaos of the sinful world. God stands there with the chaos of the sinful world before his throne, and it is so calm in his presence that the surface tension is like crystal or glass. Even when it is mixed with fire in chapter 15 or 16, somewhere around there, it is still calm. So the sea has been in the presence of God until now. Now there is no more sea. The beast came out of the sea. It came out of the chaotic sinfulness of humanity. Time does not allow for a total defense of this position of what the sea means. There are many interpretations. I'm telling you what I see here, but we see that in the same way that the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, there was control over the chaos. The throne of God today exists in complete control over the chaos of this world. But in the new world, there is no more sea. Sin has been done away with. And the chaos and undoing of creation, which the metaphorical sea causes, is gone. Anything uncreated is gone. The sea also represents chaos in a primordial sense, the uncreated realms. When Noah is taken up in the ark and the seas, the waters flood the whole world, it's meant to represent a new kind of creation in Noah's day, where the chaotic primordial waters destroy the world and then a new creation is made out of that destroyed world. But here, there is no more sea. There is no more chaos. There is no more uncreatedness. There is no more primordial chaos. It is all finely tuned to God's perfect creation. No more abuse of the creation, no more conflict, no more curse, no more disease, no more harvesting of thorns, no more sin. It is a place where the futile acts of sinful men, which were always under God's control, are finally done away with. There is no more sea, and that is what makes this new creation new, first of all. It does away with all the chaos. It does away with everything that seems to be out of control, but was really always in God's control. So this is the first thing we know about this place. Now, admittedly, we're not given a lot of details in the particulars of what the new heavens and new earth will look like. But this we know, it will be lacking everything that makes this world chaotic, that makes this world like hell, that makes this world a difficult place to be. Second, it is new because it has a new city, a city called New Jerusalem. We like to call, or they did, they liked to call back a few hundred years ago when they were coming into the new world, they would like to rename cities and not being very creative, just put the word new in front of an old city name, New York, for example. I think the founders of Toronto were a little more creative. It used to just be called York, but then they renamed it at some point. Nova Scotia just means New Scotland, and so on. This is New Jerusalem. There's a new city, and this city is better than the old Jerusalem. The old Jerusalem, which represented the old covenant of God's people, is replaced by a new Jerusalem, a new city, a new community, which we will get into in a bit. Third, God dwells there. This new creation is God's new home as well as ours. If we think about we have no idea what kind of creatures will inhabit that place in terms of animals, but we know one of its inhabitants, the greatest of its inhabitants, will be the Creator itself, Himself, God Himself. He dwells there. His presence, previously limited to the tabernacle and the temple, and in this age is in the church herself, in her members and in her services, now makes its fullness manifested in this new city. And fourth, it is a place of new life. We are told that the Alpha and the Omega, Christ Himself in His divinity, will give to the thirsty living water without payment. In this life, we need to pay for life. We pay for food, for water, for shelter. We pay for everything we need in order to survive. Life in this world is not free, but in the next it is. It is a place where life springs up. In this world, if you don't keep up your life, you die. If you don't keep yourself fed, keep yourself clothed, keep yourself housed and warm, and keep yourself from going thirsty, you die. The default is death in this world. And unless you do something to mitigate that, death is the default. But in this world, life is the default. It is a place where life is free. The greatest price that could ever be paid was paid for on the cross for life. Christ earned the right to distribute eternal life to anyone he chooses. And in this world, he gives it freely. Later on, in chapter 22, we read about the river of life running from the throne of God. And on either side are the tree of life bearing its fruit in every season. 12 fruits, one for every month. It's never out of season. There's never a time where it's like, oh, I forgot to eat the fruit of the tree of life this month. I'm in trouble. No, it is a tree of life that is always bearing fruit. Now, whether that is a literal tree or not, it does not say. This is the book of Revelation, after all. It could just be referring to the abundance of life that exists there. But whatever the case, this is a characteristic of the newness of this place. This is a place brimming with life for those who are in need. We think about Earth compared to other planets. How this planet is brimming with life when you compare it to a planet like Mars or Venus or Jupiter. Now compare this life to the world that is to come. And it will be like comparing the deadness of Jupiter to the liveliness of planet Earth. Planet Earth, as it is now, will seem like a dead and diseased and dangerous place compared to this new earth. And of course, this life is an extension of unity with God. The unity with God brings about this life. If God were not there, it would not be a place of life, but a place of death. God does not dwell in a place of death. But where God dwells and makes his presence come to rest finally, there springs up naturally life. So that is the information we get from our text on what this new world, what the setting of it will be like. It does not give us much more, and it does not need to. Now we ask the question, what will be the state of new creatures in the new creation? What will it be like for those who are new creatures to be there? It would not be good if it were filled with the same kind of people that fill this world. It would not do much good to have a world brimming with life if its inhabitants are still sinful and mortal. Would it not bring sin into it and ruin it just as we've ruined this world? This will clearly not be the case, for we read that the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That is, she has been washed with the water of the word, Ephesians 5:26. She has been sanctified and made holy by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Each member has gone through a lifetime, whether that lifetime was short or long, of sanctification, of purification, of being made holy just as they have been made holy in the blood of Christ in a forensic sense. We call that forensic justification. Just as forensic justification has happened once and for all in our justification in Christ, so the Holy Spirit has taken each and every member of this new city and caused them to become holy in their life and in their state of mind and heart. They are united, each of these individuals, into a new city. God prepares this city as his bride, or as the bride of Christ, the church, for this new world is created to be populated by God's prepared people. In this, we see a unity of these people into the city, the New Jerusalem. Why New Jerusalem? What is it about this city that represents the gathering of the people of God in the end of the age? Because this does not refer to a literal city. That is, it's not as if a walled structure full of buildings is coming down out of heaven, but rather a city of people, a community is coming down out of heaven. What is this city? Why is it called New Jerusalem? Jerusalem in the Old Testament, especially in the later prophets, often represents the people of God as a whole. It is often called Zion, or the Mountain of Zion. And when Zion is mentioned throughout the Old Testament, it refers to these redeemed people of God, redeemed from their punishment, redeemed from exile, redeemed from the curse. So what we see here is a final typing up of all the prophecies about Zion throughout the Old Testament. If you have an app or something where you can search your Bible, you type in Zion and look through all those passages in Isaiah and Micah and in the Psalms about Zion. And you see that Zion, all these prophecies about what she would be, are culminating here. We know this because Hebrews 12:22 says, "But you, believers, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering." This tells us actually something else about the community there. It is not only a community of the saints, but a community of the heavenly angels as well. We will have them with us, according to Hebrews 12:22. Now we see that Christ is the foundation of this city. Not only is Christ creating a new Jerusalem, but in his human nature, Jesus is the cornerstone of the new Jerusalem. He is one of her citizens, and in fact, he is her king. He is the head of the people of God. He founded this spiritual nation, and he himself is part of it. Jesus is part of the church, and he is her head. We have no need of a pope, because we see Christ alone as holding the position of head of the church. In Matthew 21:5, "Say to daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey." Zion's king is coming to her. The king of not the literal Jerusalem that we see today, but the new Zion, the new Jerusalem. Psalm 110 verse 2 says, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter." This is the scepter of Christ, the kingship of Christ from Zion. These people have victory and victory over their enemies, which is a common theme throughout the book of Revelation. And we see the ultimate victory here in verse 8, that those who were once the enemies of Christ and the enemies of the church have now been put in their proper place. Micah 4:13, "Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, I will make your hooves bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth." The new Jerusalem, and this is actually a kind of new Exodus language. The idea of plundering our enemies is like the Israelites plundering the Egyptians, and the Egyptians willingly giving up their items. And what was that plunder used for? But for the building of the tabernacle and the different articles of worship. So in the same way, what we have plundered from the world, we devote to the Lord. The New Jerusalem is full of the people of God plundered from this world to become a holy remnant. And in this world, she is in hostile territory, but guided by the Lord. Isaiah 37:32, "For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, the zeal of Yahweh Sabaoth will do this." But in the end, she comes to her resting place with joy and singing. Today, we are like the people of God being led through the wilderness of Sinai with the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, being led through hostile wastes. But in the end, we come to a promised land. They, like the people of Israel in the wilderness, are led to a promised land in which they will inhabit. This is the new world, and it is spoken of in Isaiah 35:10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. They are united in faith, and thus are united in every way that is necessary. In this new world, their unity is complete. There will be no more denominations. I know we like to joke about where the Baptists will be in heaven and where the Presbyterians will be in heaven and where the Pentecostals will be in heaven. But there will be no more denomination. I wonder if we will even remember which denomination we held to. For we will be so united with every believer that has ever lived. Not that denominations are bad, but they are bound to this world, to this age. There will be no more heresy. There will be no more theological schism. There is complete unity in the city of God. This is God's true community, united by a common faith in the same Savior, and it exists for one purpose, to display the love of its Creator. All baptized in the name of one Lord, all sealed with one Holy Spirit, all now together from all points in church history. Martin Luther standing beside a brother or sister here, all together. We can never forget the eschatological importance of the unity of the church. Being a member of a local church is a picture of your membership with the eschatological church, the church in the end, the church in the new world. Serving in your local church is a picture of serving in the grand united New Jerusalem. Submitting to your elders is a picture of submitting to the kingship of Jesus Christ, and so on. Do not ever underestimate the power and the glory of the local church. For it is small, and indeed our numbers tonight are small. But there is a glory here that rests, and it is the same glory that came out of heaven and filled the temple when Solomon dedicated it. It is the glory of the Lord. It is the presence of our God. And it exists today in the local church. And it will exist then in a much more visible and a much closer and a much more powerful way than we can even imagine in glory. If we hold on to the glory of God when it is invisible today, we will surely be witnesses of it when it is made visible on that day. Now this new Jerusalem dwells with God and God with her. Something incredible in our text is that God makes her his dwelling place among those who are part of the new Jerusalem. We read in verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." Literally, the tent of God or the tabernacle of God is with man. If you have an older translation, maybe the King James, it still has that more literal translation. "He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." This tent, the tent that housed the presence of God, has been spread over the entire city. It is no longer, the glory of God is no longer kept to one place. The cloud of the glory of God no longer rests in a building that is separated by walls from the people who dwell in Zion. But now there is no temple, because the city is the temple. The new Jerusalem is a temple. The new creation is a temple. the whole universe is a temple for our God in the new world. And it is among them. What makes this new Jerusalem so special is that their king dwells with them, among them. Whereas God said to Moses that he could not dwell with the Israelites because of their sin, that is no longer the case. Sin has been dealt with at the cross, and new life has been given at the resurrection. And now, life eternal dwells in the person of God himself with his people. Psalm 132, verse 13, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place." The presence of God does exist in the local church today through the fellowship, in prayer, in singing, in the preaching of the word, and in the sacraments. These, again, are but a foretaste of the presence of God with his people in the new world. We get a taste of heaven with these things, especially with the preaching of the word and the taking of the table. But in everything we do together, we get a taste of heaven. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. This alone makes the future of a Christian immensely hopeful, especially because the presence of God brings with it life, blessing, fruitfulness, and all that is not cursed and evil. But what is the state of this, of the church when God dwells with her? Will she be ashamed in the presence of God, in the holy presence of God? Will these filthy sinners who deserved hell be ashamed? No, they will not, for they are prepared by God as a bride. As we have already touched on, God has prepared his people for this world and for the state of being in the presence of God. The work of sanctification has found its glorious end. When the law of the Spirit came into their hearts, it began to work in them. A work in which sin defeated was now being driven back, and righteousness living was put forward. Not only that, but the Spirit drove them closer and closer to communion with Christ. They beheld his glory more and more day by day as the wedding day drew nearer. They embraced Christ at the last far more thoroughly than they embraced him at the first. They passed from this mortal realm and flew to the arms of Christ to await their final resurrection. Everything is ready. The dead in Christ are raised, and they are prepared as a bridegroom is prepared for her husband, prepared as a bride is prepared for her bridegroom. The Jews could not see the glory of God in the face of Moses without a veil. They were not prepared to be shown to their husband. But this bride, this new Jerusalem, is prepared to see Christ face to face. They are prepared to greet him, adorned with the gems of their good deeds done in the Holy Spirit, on the wedding dress of Christ's finished work on the cross. They are ready for the curtain to be pulled back, the veil to be lifted, so their eyes may behold the flesh in the flesh, the glory of the one who died for them. He then cloaks them in that glory to share with him, and seats them beside him at the Father's right hand. He is her husband and king, and she is made ready to be his queen. Every individual Christian will experience this in perfect unity with one another. To be glorified means to be perfectly united to Christ and therefore to his church. Perfectly united in this perfect scenario of the new heavens and the new earth. It is truly a place where we can say, they lived happily ever after, the end. But above this, suffering has ceased. You already saw this in Isaiah 35:10, which says, "Their sorrow and sighing shall flee away. But it is in our text as well. Something particularly special to anyone reading this text is verse 4. As a result of God perfectly dwelling with his people, he himself will ensure their safety from danger and from trial. Their rest will be without turbulence, their joy without fear, their happiness without tears. He wipes away mourning by wiping away death, for sin too shall be wiped away from all existence. So the wages of sin will never show their face. We see here a complete reversal of the curse at the fall. There is no original sin here, and the effects of the fall do not exist. God makes this new world comfortable for his people. But the greatest comfort continues to be him. He wipes their tears from their eyes. He makes it so that there is no more crying or pain. It is not as if God gives the order to the chief of his angels to do so. He himself will do this. He is with his bride, and he will make sure she has everything she could want or need, and make sure she has nothing to bother her, nothing to grieve her, nothing to pain her. He is the one who has done away with the former things. All is new in this new world, and all is blessed by the presence of our God in his glory. There is no greater truth about eschatology than this, that God will be with his people himself. And it will be a joyful union, a perfect union, a union where we will not feel ashamed. Certainly, we will bow and worship and adore our God, but we will be in his presence without the need or feeling to shrink back. There will be no shame. There will be no embarrassment. God will wipe away every tear from every eye. So we've seen what the setting of this new world is, and we've seen what the nature of those in this new world will be. Now let's close with the question, what does future glory mean for me today? Means very much to us. Like knowing the destination builds anticipation in the journey, knowing our eternal rest in the glorious state we are destined for builds a holy anticipation throughout our lives. It brings hope to endure, peace as life passes us by, and contentment in the trials and stresses of life. How does it have this effect on us? What is the effect it has? Well, it has six effects. Yes, six. The first effect it has, and the first effect of us meditating on this future glory has on us today, is it draws us nearer to our Savior. You cannot possibly look at the future world without looking at Christ at the same time. Having our eyes set on the blessings of a future glory has us fix our eyes on the giver of those blessings. There is a reason Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount to store up treasures in heaven, because those things are where he is, seated at the right hand of the Father. They are immortality, perfect unity with God, incorruptibility, meaning we will never be tempted by sin and there will be no chance to sin. Not only untainted, but untaintable. What amounts to a blissful experience of true joy, peace, love, comfort, and happiness. This experience, which is eternal in duration, is possible because it is the presence of Christ being experienced. Remember, it is life that is flowing from the presence of God. One can only die true death if they are cut off from the presence of God. But in this world, the presence of God is opened up, and so is life. And to look to that life is to look to God himself. It is truly a heavenly world that is characterized above all else by the closeness between God and man in it. The more we gaze upon this world, this new world, the more we see it. And the more we see it, the more we see Him who makes it so desirable. Christ Himself. In the negative sense, I don't see how anyone could be drawn to Christ in a supernatural way, in the supernatural way in which the Christian is drawn to Christ, without an accompanying deep awareness of the promises that will be made reality to us in this future world. So first, it draws us nearer to our Savior and to our God. You want to draw nearer to Christ? Focus on the world He has promised for you. Second, it emboldens us for doing God's will. Work for the kingdom is work that quickens our way to the end of this age and the beginning of the next. The laborer who sees that the day is getting late works all the harder so that his reward may be greater. There are degrees of glory in this new world, as Jesus' parable of the talent seems to indicate. And the one who is truly heavenly minded will work harder and more boldly so as to get the greatest reward. What this reward is tangibly, we don't know. We maybe cannot even understand it. Perhaps it is a even closer closeness with God. Although all who are in the new world will be close to God, perhaps some will be closer. And we should have this veracity that requires a mature faith, a true belief that the world to come is greater than the world that is. So it emboldens us to work harder. Third, it makes sin abhorrent. Verse 8 lists the sinners who will be thrown into the lake of fire, which is their portion. It is the wage that they have earned. But it is not only the fires of hell that drive sin from a heavenly minded believer, but much more that sin blurs and muddles the view of heavenly glory. I see a few of you who have glasses. I have glasses too. What do you do when your glasses are muddled or muddy or smeared? You clean them. You clean them usually with a microfiber cloth. Why do you do that? Well, the answer is obvious. So that you can see more clearly the things you like to see in this world. When we're looking to Christ, and when we're looking to the new world, and we're looking to the promises of God, sin is a smudge on our glasses that makes that world more blurry to us. And if this is what I truly desire, I will do everything in my power to clear my vision so that I can see what I truly want. I don't want to go around in this world blind. I want to see. I want to see what I'm going to have. I want to see what the promises of God are for me. I want to see the very face of Christ. This is why Hebrews 12 tells us to lay aside every weight and sin. Not just every sin. There are many weights that are not inherently sinful in and of themselves, but weigh you down and therefore become sinful. Let us lay aside every weight and sin and run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Christ. It is not merely the fires of hell that drive me away from sin. It is the joys of heaven, and I want to see those joys because I live for those joys. And if I live for those joys, I will do everything to clear my vision, to see them more clearly. The Christian avoids sin because it gets in the way of what they truly want. It gets in the way of what they truly want in life. And that is their true life. This is what the Holy Spirit does in our hearts. It gives us a desire. This is what repentance is. Repentance is simply desiring God and His promises instead of desiring the futile promises of this world. And when you start desiring the promises of God and you want to see them, You lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely. You lay aside what you have that's keeping you from that. James calls people double-minded who can't decide which way they're going to go. Are they going to go towards God or are they going to go towards hell? Let us not be double-minded, brothers and sisters. Let's clear our vision. When someone struggles with a sin that they just can't get over, it's a sin that gnaws away at them. They've been trying for years and years to overcome this sin. Perhaps the reason that you can't overcome the sin is because you're thinking too much about the sin and not enough about glory. You're instead of, well, in Hebrews 12, it doesn't say, you know, focus on the sin, keep your eyes on the sin that you're putting off. Where are your eyes in Hebrews 12? They are fixed on Christ. They're fixed on what you're going for. And you lay aside sin almost passively. You can't help but lay aside sin. Because what you want is Christ. Fourth, having a view of future glory removes our trust in worldly things, which are bound to disappoint us. The amount of trouble our hearts take on over issues in the world should be lessened as we learn to rely on the promises of future glory. If we truly believe that there is nothing to be gained here, but that which can be gained for eternity, our trust in worldly things will be thin, and our reliance on the promises of Christ will be strong. Number five, focusing on the future glory that we have in Christ strengthens our resolve. With all that stands as a boundary between us and our promised future, we need to keep our eyes on the glory of that celestial land to be strengthened in our resolve. There are many times in the Pilgrim's Progress where Christian is tempted to take his eyes off the glory of the celestial city. But as long as his eyes are on that glory, nothing that gets in the way of his journey can stop him. As long as we are fixed on what we want, what we truly want in heaven, in the end, in Christ, our resolve will be strengthened even though we come across many trials and tribulations and objectives in this world. We cannot get through this life without morale. We will fail. And our morale comes from where we are going. Without a view of the glories of the future, we will not be able to pass through valley upon valley of suffering and humiliation with the burning hope of being forever with God in Christ. But we will if we keep our eyes focused on that glory. And finally, to close, it brings us much needed joy. It brings us much needed joy. The anticipation of heaven brings us much needed joy. With all the serious and sober truths of our faith, ours is a more happy religion than anything else. Christianity is a happy faith. We are joyfully content to wait out the fury of this world in this life for the crown of glory in the next. Knowing what Christ has won for us, we are led to dance and sing and praise God with all of our hearts because he has done wondrous things for us. The Psalms over and over again express a radiant joy that overcomes the fears and cares of this life. They showed a delight in God's presence, in God's law, among God's people, and eagerly sought out God's face, the manifestation of his holiness. When it will be finally said that God has come to dwell with man, the sum of all of our desires, as well as our greatest need, will be met. Let us indeed rejoice. Let us dwell on these things until we are truly and deeply happy. Enjoy yourself, for you are on the road to glory. It is just a few more blocks, a few more minutes, or in light of eternity, it is a few mere moments until it is yours. How can we not be happy Christians knowing that? When I preached the sermon at the Carey, someone asked me the question afterwards during the question and answer period on Friday. How can we be happy if we know that our loved ones will be in hell? And that's a hard question. And it actually just came to me that it's this part of the sermon they were referring to. How can we be happy? There are three reasons. One, we live in the age of compassion, and it is natural for us to be compassionate towards the lost, just as God is compassionate towards the lost. He does not desire to see the wicked end in their state of wickedness. He reaches out to them with the gospel, but they are hardened. But in that age, God's compassion for the wicked will end, and so will ours. We have to believe that. Our hearts will change. Just as God, it's not that God's heart will change, but his dispensation will change. His disposition towards them will change. And so will ours. Number two, we will be more grown up then, and we will understand the justice of God and the mercy of God. And it will, whatever God does on Judgment Day will delight us. We have to believe that. Whatever God does on Judgment Day will delight us. As difficult as it is to understand that, as painful as it may be to think today about our loved ones being in hell, on Judgment Day, we will not only agree, but delight in God's conclusions and judgments. And finally, we will be happy because our relationship with God and with fellow saints will be so close that our relationships in this world will be like the relationship or like the friendship you had with someone in a dream. Have you ever had a dream that's so lucid, and maybe you had a dream of being really close friends with somebody, and then you wake up and you're like, oh, who was that? I believe that our relationships in heaven will be real. The loves and relationships we have here aren't quite real. They're minor in compared to the closeness, the intimacy, especially with the Lord in that day. That might not necessarily comfort you a lot now. I understand that. But I hope it brings you some closure and some peace to trust that when you are in glory, it will be a happy experience. And it will not be overshadowed by sorrow. For your sorrow will be turned to joy. Your tears will be wiped away from your eyes. And you will be happy. Are you looking to Christ and all he has won for you on the cross? Are you looking with joy to the world that is to come? When was the last time you stopped to think and wonder at all that is yours in Christ? If you are not happy in your Christian life, find out the reason why. Why is it that future glory does not inspire happiness and joy in my heart? It's meant to. It really is meant to. That's not to say that the Christian life does not come with severe and legitimate griefs. But there is always joy in the background. Let's pursue that joy. I hope our short dive into these things has given you an opportunity, perhaps for the 1,000th time, perhaps for the first, to find joy in the heavenly promises of your future in Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise, honor and glory. We look forward to the new world that you are preparing for us. Not that we are worthy of it, For we are the most unworthy of that place, and all we are worthy of is the lake of fire. It would certainly be just, Lord, for you to leave us in our sin, but you are also a merciful God, and the mercy that you have shown us is boundless. And Lord, not only that you would not have us go to hell, but that you would have us go to such a place of such glory, of such joy, of such purity, of such closeness to you, of such love and peace, of such perfection. It is beyond our understanding and beyond our comprehension. But give us a view of it, Lord. I pray and hope that you would make our eyes see a bit more clearly. Make this shadowed glass that stands between us and eternity a little clearer for us today, Lord, so that we may with boldness continue through this world until we reach your celestial city. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.